Turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, reading all 14 verses. Let us hear God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So far the reading of God's Word. Well, as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, the writer to the Hebrews opens up this book by presenting Christ as the supreme prophet, priest, and king. And he does this because he wants to show the absolute superiority, supremacy, and uniqueness of Jesus Christ to these Hebrew Christians. These Hebrew Christians, of course, were considering a return to their former religion, Judaism. They were under some amount of persecution from other Jews, and they were accused of abandoning the faith of their fathers. And so they had made a profession of faith in Christ, but now they were feeling as though perhaps they were missing something. Under this pressure of persecution, they started to really long for what they perceived to be the old religion, the religion that was the true religion of their fathers. And they looked back to that former faith of Judaism as something that was more tangible, more real in its outward substance. And they were tempted to renounce their faith and give up on Christianity altogether. And so the writer, what he's doing really in this whole book is he's making an urgent appeal to these Christians to persevere in the faith, to keep going. And he wants to show them that Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. And he warns them throughout this book that a return to Judaism now would not be a return to the faith of their fathers, but would actually be a departure from the faith of their fathers. Because Judaism, of course, is fulfilled in Christianity. And so what he does is he opens up this sermon, this lecture, by giving this rich Christology in just the first few verses. This is the way that he preaches. He doesn't open it up by giving us a funny story or an anecdote. He goes right to the doctrine of Jesus Christ and wants to give them this wide and huge picture that's clear to them of who Jesus Christ is, because that's what they need. He wants to show them that Christ is bigger than they realize, that He is the climax of God's revelation, that He's the gracious Savior of sinners, and that He's the cosmic ruler of the universe. And then beginning in verse 4, the writer makes this comparison of Christ to the angels. And his reason for doing this is probably not because these Jews were involved in some kind of angel worship, something that was never part of historical Judaism, but because he wants to make a very clear point to these Hebrews, which is this. Look, the law that you love so much that came on Mount Sinai to Moses was given by God through the angels. And you wouldn't neglect that, would you? Well, then why would you neglect what has been revealed in God's fullest revelation in Jesus Christ, His own Son? And he gives them warning, of course, in the next chapter, as we'll see. But that's his whole point of making this comparison of Christ to the angels. The Son, after all, is infinitely superior to the angels. And as we saw last week in verses 4 and 5, Christ is superior to the angels in His name. He is superior to the angels in His relation to the Father. And now, as we look at verses 6 down to the end of the chapter, we'll see that Christ is superior to the angels in glory and superior to the angels in authority. And as we do that, loved ones, may we too see more clearly the supremacy, the superiority, and the sufficiency and uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ who has paid for us. And may we be moved to worship Him more and more so that we might persevere in the faith more and more as well. And may we be provoked to ask ourselves, how high do I esteem the Lord Jesus Christ? What is my concept of Him? May we think on these things as we look at this text today. And so in the first place, Christ is superior to the angels in glory. Look at verse 6. He says, "And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.'" Now, remember what the writer is doing here. He's quoting the Old Testament, and he's applying these Old Testament texts to Jesus Christ. And from verse 5 down to verse 13, he strings together 7 different Old Testament texts to make his point. And what he's doing really is a method that was common in the first century. It was a technique of argumentation, sort of like a chain quotation. We see Paul doing that, for example, in Romans chapter 3 and also in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. It was for the sake of arguing a point cogently. And that's the reason why the writer says in verse 6, "And again," over and over again, he says, "And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all God's angels worship Him.'" And notice what he emphasizes in this Old Testament quote. He speaks of the Son's superiority to the angels in glory. And he does it first by what he says even before he quotes. Look there in verse 6. He calls Christ the firstborn. Now, what does he mean by that? Maybe you've come across that term before and you've wondered, well, what does it mean that Christ is the firstborn? Maybe you've never thought of that before, and perhaps it was first brought to your attention by a very nice person who was standing on your doorstep with another very nice person, and they both belonged to a cult. And they tried to show you this term and say that, well, see, because of this term, firstborn, we're to believe that Christ was created once upon a time, and therefore not eternal, and not fully divine. Well, that is not what the Hebrew notion of firstborn means. You see, in the Old Testament, to be named firstborn carried the clear understanding of being superior in rank and position. The firstborn son, for example, well, he would be the principal heir of the family estate. And in the New Testament, that term, firstborn, is used and applied to Jesus Christ over and over again to show that that is exactly what Christ is, the one superior in rank and position. He's the one who existed before all creation, and all creation was made through Him, and all creation is His inheritance. He holds this rank and privilege from all eternity. And yet it is announced openly to the world in His resurrection and exaltation. And that's why Paul says to the Colossians that Christ is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. That in everything, everything, He might be preeminent. For a little while, He was made lower than the angels. But in His resurrection and exaltation, He has been given the highest honor and dignity, and He's been appointed the heir of all things. And so the writer says, when He brings the firstborn into the world, let all God's angels worship Him. He quotes a line from Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Septuagint translation. Remember the Septuagint, those little letters, L, X, X, that you often see in your margin in your Bible. Well, they refer to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Bible that would be common to people, Jews, in the first century. And he quotes a line from that Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 32, which was the Song of Moses. And it's interesting that he does that because that was a well-known passage to the Jews. That was something that was used regularly in the worship service, in the liturgy, at the temple, in the synagogue. And you can see what the writer is doing. He's aware that these Hebrew Christians are tempted to go back to Judaism. And he's saying, hey, remember that line we used to sing in synagogue? You remember from Deuteronomy 32? Yeah, well, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It applies to Jesus Christ. Let all God's angels worship Him. And you can see what He's doing. He doesn't hesitate for a second to take what belonged to God, to Yahweh in the Old Testament alone, and to apply it to Jesus Christ. Worship. Worship. Only God is to be worshipped. No one else. Only Yahweh was to be worshipped. You remember the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before Me. And God doesn't take idolatry lightly. That's really the chief problem in the whole universe, is idolatry. Worshipping something else. And we can see God's reaction to that. When the children of Israel were worshipping the golden calf, even while Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments up on Mount Sinai. Boys and girls, you remember what happened, right? When Moses came down and saw what happened, did he just say, okay guys, now stop doing that. Cut it out. Put that thing away. That's not what happened. People were killed. And even the repentant ones, what'd they have to do? Do you remember? You need to go back and read it in Exodus. They took that golden calf, stuck it in the fire, melted it down, and they made all the repentant people drink it. So they would know only God is to be worshipped. Nobody else is to be worshipped. He's the Creator. We're His creatures. We're made for His pleasure and in His image to bring Him worship. And here you can see the writer is taking an Old Testament text and showing that Christ is deserving of this kind of worship. He has a glory that is superior to anything that the angels have. And that's what I mean by being superior in glory. His glory is not just greater in quantity, it's greater in quality. It's not just greater in degree, it's of a whole different order. It's this glory that God says He will not share with anyone. If you read Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, you find these words. I am the Lord. That is My name. My glory I give to no other. And yet we find Jesus laying claim to this very thing in many places. One of which is John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer, where He says, and the night before He is crucified, as He is praying to the Father, He says, and now, Father, listen to this, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. That is something that cannot be said of any angel. No angel is deserving of worship. In fact, we even see the angel saying, don't worship me. Don't even think about it. Right? In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, John says, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God. And John's so overwhelmed by the revelations that he receives over the next couple chapters that he does it again. He fell down once again to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God. No angel is deserving of worship. No angel is deserving of the glory of God. And yet that is exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying Jesus Christ is worthy of. Jesus Christ, this man who lived, died, and rose again in human history. Whether you like it or not, he did. That man, the writer of the Hebrews, is saying, has now been exalted. And he is and always has been God. What does the name Jesus Christ mean to you? Does it match the description given to us here in the Word of God, here in Hebrews? In your mind, is He the one that has been appointed the heir of all things? The one through whom the world was created? The one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature? In your mind, is that who Jesus is? Or is He just some sort of genie in the bottle that you need when you find yourself in trouble, you need some help, and you go to Him? Not that He's not considerate to help those who belong to Him. But is that all He is to you? Is He only just a good teacher who lived once upon a time? You're not really sure if He is in fact God. Well, let me tell you, you don't have the option. That's not an option on the table to say, well, He's just a good teacher. He's just a moral teacher, a religious figure like anybody else. You see, Jesus made too many claims about Himself, and the Bible makes too many claims about Him for that to be an option. He really is, as C.S. Lewis said in his classic Mere Christianity, He is either a lunatic, a liar, or exactly whom He and the rest of the Scripture claims Him to be, Lord. Which do you say He is? Lunatic, liar, or Lord? For the Scriptures clearly reveal Him to be God in human flesh. The one who has invaded human history, lived, died, and rose again, and is deserving of all your worship. And that's the Jesus that the writer to the Hebrews wants these Christians to see more clearly. And he also wants them to see that He is superior to the angels in authority. And that's the second thing we want to consider. Now, in verses 5 through 6, he quoted three different Old Testament texts. You'll note there in your Bibles as you have them open. He quoted a text from the Psalms, he quoted a text from the historical writings, and he quoted a text from the Law, and he applied them all to Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 7, he quotes another Septuagint translation, this time of Psalm 104. And he refers to the angels. Of the angels, he says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. Now, if you know Psalm 104, you know that it is a beautiful psalm of praise that magnifies God for all of His sovereign rule over all creation. It's just a beautiful psalm. It says, He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers or angels winds, His ministers a flame of fire. And the point is that God does what He pleases with His creation. It belongs to Him. He made it. And He does what He wants with it. And it only exists in order to serve Him and glorify Him. And the writer to the Hebrews, he picks up on that. And he uses it in his comparison of the angels to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying, look, as awesome as they are, those angels. And we saw some of that last week. As awesome as those angels are, they're only creatures. They're only finite. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, He is something completely different. The angels, they're ultimately just servants. That's their status.
They serve the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He, however, is one who is in the highest position of authority. He shares the authority with the Father at His right hand. And notice what He does now, okay, in the text. He quotes three more Old Testament texts to make His point about Christ's authority. He quotes from three more Psalms this time. Psalm 45, Psalm 102, and Psalm 110. Now let's look at these briefly. In verses 8 and 9, he quotes Psalm 45, which is a very unique psalm in that it's a royal wedding psalm. It was used probably at the weddings of Davidic kings. And yet as you read that psalm, you know that it points beyond those temporary Davidic kings to the ultimate Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And the writer here, he points out that as he quotes from this psalm in order to show the fulfillment in Christ. He says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness, the scepter of your kingdom, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, clearly, those things were never fulfilled in any temporary, earthly Davidic king. None of them had a throne that went on forever and ever. Only Christ can be said to have a throne that is forever and ever. Only Christ can be said to have perfectly loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We can't say that of David, not of Solomon, not of any man. Only Christ is the perfectly righteous man. Only Christ was anointed with the spirit of gladness beyond His companions. And only Christ is the King who is God and yet humbled Himself to become a man, to live a perfectly obedient life to the law, endure the cross, and be raised from the dead and exalted to a place of supreme authority, so that He is the fulfillment of every messianic hope. None of that could be said of any angel. And then, notice in verses 10 through 12, he quotes Psalm 102. He's really on a roll here, isn't he? And Psalm 102 was a different kind of psalm. It was a psalm of lament, in which the psalmist cried out to God as an afflicted person in this present evil age. He felt the sorrows, the difficulties of living in this life. And so in order to comfort himself, the psalmist focused on the unchangeableness of God. That, you know, even though my life is constantly changing and circumstances come up and down, God is immutable. God does not change. And that's what Psalm 102 is about. And so here, the writer picks up on that. And he applies it. He says, You, Lord, you laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. God says those things of the Son, the writer says. You know, the angels, they were only worshiping spectators at the dawn of creation. But the Son is the one through whom all things were made. The earth will change, and the universe will change, and the heavens will change. We're getting closer to it every day, to that ultimate last day of the consummation. But Christ will never change, and His eternal throne will never change. And none of that could ever be said of an angel. And finally, look what he does. He quotes in verse 13, Psalm 110. And he already used some of this language back in verse 3 when he said that Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, Psalm 110, you may know, is the psalm that is most quoted in the New Testament because the Jews in the first century understood it to be a clear reference and prophecy of the Messiah that would come. And all of these things are fulfilled in Christ, of course. He's the one who has been exalted to the right hand of God and given the highest place of honor, and is ruling over all the cosmos, even over His enemies. Even when it seems like there's so much evil in the world and nothing is in subjection to God, Christ is still ruling and reigning and never leaves His throne. It's just waiting for the last day when He comes to judge the living and the dead. And so the writer is applying all of these things that could never be said of any angel.
And he wants to give these things a very specific treatment, because in the next chapter he's going to say, look, I need to warn you now that you don't be lazy and drift away from the faith, because you need to pay attention to these things, he's going to say, so that you don't drift away from the faith. And we'll deal with that warning and that exhortation carefully next week. But there's another reason why the writer is writing these things. He wants to give these Hebrew Christians encouragement. You see, this rich Christology, it's very rich. Perhaps we read it and we can't even get through it with understanding it just in the first few verses. But he gives them this rich Christology, loved ones, because he knows it's exactly what they need. This is what they need, to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they were beginning to feel overwhelmed by their circumstances, and they were tempted to depart the faith. It seemed like things were just out of control, and they're probably thinking, maybe I made a wrong turn back there by embracing Christianity. They're feeling all the pressure from persecution, and they were tempted to look around at the kingdom of God and say, what, is this it? This is the kingdom? This is all the stuff that we'd been waiting for? This ragtag group of rabble? What's so great about this anyway? Where's the stability? Where's the foundation? Where's the glory? And they were longing for a return to what they perceived as something that was more tangible outwardly. Something they could touch, see. They weren't thinking only of returning to the sacrifices and the priesthood, all those things that he'll deal with later in the book, but also to that Jewish hope for an earthly golden age of restoration to the Davidic kingdom. This is the kingdom? And so the writer wants to give them a greater and fuller and clearer picture of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they will be awakened to His magnificence and encouraged in their perseverance, because their view of Christ was too small. And perhaps your view of Christ is too small. Perhaps you've come in here today rather bored with all this Christology. And you need to be awakened to it. You're not longing to return to Judaism, of course. You probably never were involved in Judaism. But you do find yourself at times looking for a God whose primary interest is to make things better in the here and now for you. And as a result, you're either off on some tangent where the centrality of Christ is not there, or you're just plain discouraged in life and you feel like quitting at times. Those are very natural reactions, aren't they? Natural. And you see, the tendency is the same in these Hebrew Christians. It's a certain dissatisfaction of the gospel, a certain discontentment with what has been revealed. Oh, yeah, Christ and the glory of the age to come. Yeah, I know. But I need some... No, you need that. That's what you need. Don't listen to the devil. That is what you need. And you need to be awakened to the glory and the magnificence of your Savior. You don't need some extra program. You don't need some new political agenda. You need to be awakened to the glories of your Savior. Your Savior. And see all of His magnificence as He is now exalted and seated upon the throne right now, this very second. Living in a human body. Do you see Him and esteem Him for what He is? Are you comforted that He is, in fact, your living prophet, priest, and king? Are you comforted to know that the world around us, it's becoming old? You can't change that. I can't change that. It's God's plan. It's becoming old, like worn-out garments that eventually just need to be folded up and either hemmed and renewed or thrown away. God, of course, is going to resurrect these things, but the world around us is becoming old. But Christ remains the same. Does that comfort you? Are you comforted to know that though you live a daily life of struggle and fight against your three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that Christ, your Savior, is now ruling over these very enemies of yours and will one day put them all to death forever so that you have no more sin to worry about. So that you have no more struggle against the pollution in your own heart. So that there will be no more devil with all of his temptations and deceit. Does it comfort you to know that He is now ruling and reigning over these things? And He has promised to keep His word. Are you moved at this glimpse of His phenomenal glory and exaltation that the writer to the Hebrews gives us in these first few verses? Does it cause you to see the magnitude and the greatness of our sin? That God required someone so perfect, someone so majestic, someone so infinite in all of His exaltation and magnificence to be humbled and to live a meager life yet obedient life in your stead and to face the wrath of God for you. Are you comforted to see God's infinite love and grace in providing such a person for you? And now that He has all the interest in the world for you because of this highly exalted and esteemed Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how essential this doctrine of Christ is, of His deity, of His authority? Do you see how important it is for your perseverance in the Christian life? Because without recognizing who Christ is and what He has accomplished, your faith is bound to be weakened and will fail. And that's why the author is going to call on his readers to consider Jesus and to look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. He is the exalted author and finisher of our faith. He is the climax of all God's revelation. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the cosmic ruler of all the universe. This one, superior to the angels in name, superior to the angels in His relation to the Father, superior to the angels in all of His glory, superior to the angels in all of His authority. And the whole Bible from beginning to end declares Him to be such. That is its message to you. The Scriptures announce Him and reveal Him, and may God awaken us to that announcement, that more and more we may see His superiority and all the sufficiency that we have in Him and all of God's interest in us as His children because of Him, the One who is even now seated at the right hand in the throne of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for all of Your revelation, for what You have revealed to us in Your Word. And we ask and pray, O Lord, that even as these Hebrew Christians needed to be aroused and awakened and grow in their understanding of the greatness and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it may be so with us. And Lord, that our hearts might be moved to worship Him more and more. Lord, that we would fall down and bow down before His throne and seek to worship Him, Him who is God alone, He who is deserving of all of our worship and is so superior to the angels and the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from the dead. And indeed, the very announcement and security that we too shall rise from the dead and be made like unto Him. Bless us, we pray. Awaken us, we ask, O God. Anoint us with Your Spirit more and more to see these things, that we might go forth rejoicing and strengthened in perseverance in the Christian life. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.